Today we begin lesson number 20 in our series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Full or Whole Counsel of God. Today's lesson is entitled, Of Walls and Words. Of Walls and Words. Last week we talked about foundations, of course, which are hidden under the ground. But now we're going to talk about a specific kind of wall and its relationship to language and the thoughts of men expressed in words. In other words, the intercourse, verbal intercourse between men, what men say to each other. We talk about word and deed, and we're going to talk specifically about words nowadays, that is, ideas conveyed in words, and how they function as a wall. Now, when I talk about a wall, most people think of, well, he's talking about, 10 feet of wall that's flat and just sitting there by itself. Well, a wall is not effective unless it's a hurdle for horses if it's just 10 feet long and straight. The purpose of a wall is to be round about something to protect it on all quarters. That is, it's a perimeter wall that encircles, say, your fortress. So when they talked about Jerusalem, the wall, by way of preeminence, was this gigantic perimeter wall, a military fortification that protected Jerusalem, of which there were various gates that allowed entry into the city when the people inside wanted to let somebody in. They wanted to keep them out, to keep the gates closed, and make it very difficult for the enemy to get in. So by a wall, we are talking about, in essence, security. Security of walls, that is a protective sheath, a hedge around us, when we talk about a wall. And so what we're going to talk about today is an interesting passage of Scripture that tells how words can function as a wall. And many things can be utilized falsely as a wall not to be trusted in, just like we talked about foundations that were pretty worthless, that would suddenly be uprooted by God last time around. So too, men have all sorts of ideas of what to build walls with, particularly in the area of ideas, but also in the area of their lives per se. Give a very obvious example. Turn with me to Proverbs 18:11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and as an high wall in his own conceit. You see here how wealth of a rich man functions as a high wall and as a strong city, that is, a fortified city. He believes that this large bank account balance of his presents protection, presents security, a high wall over which the various vicissitudes of life and all the things that happen to the common lot of men will not happen to him because he's protected by this big bank wad. See? So, of course, we find out that it's a false wall because it's termed something that is made of his own conceit, that his attitude gives rise to this false notion that he has security and that he has this high wall around himself that protects him, that is, his riches. But in actual fact, riches are not a good and sure protection of much of anything. Rich people can get sick, rich people can die in war, rich people can go to hell. All of this is obviously no protection. What gaineth it a man or profiteth a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul, as Jesus points out. So not much of a high wall there. We all would agree as Christians that the wall by way of eminence that we should resort unto is God himself, who is a high wall to people and who protects against the various attacks against the walls. Because, of course, when you have a wall, the presumption is you need security from some kind of attack. We would not necessarily have locks on our doors or walls around our property if this was a perfect, ideal world without sin. But it's a fallen world where there are moral evils and there are physical evils, like storms and tornadoes and earthquakes and things like that, that befall men, common lot of men. Therefore, walls are important. If I take a look, for example, Isaiah 25, verse 4. Proper function of a good wall. Speaking of God. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. See, that generally when you have a storm against the wall, it is all this stuff being hurled to knock the wall down. Who is it that keeps the wall up and is a defense against this blast coming against the wall? God is. God is that strength. God with you, then the walls, however weak they might be, humanly speaking, will stand. Doesn't matter. They will stand. Your salvation is sure at that point. And it might be eternal salvation, potentially, but the point is that God's word is true. We can count on it. We can trust it. Therefore, when things come against the wall, blast against the wall, God is the strength that will keep you safe. He is a refuge. He is what you need to keep a wall cooking, have it useful. So here is again the perspective. Isaiah gives a God-centered perspective on a healthy, legitimate wall, which is the security and protection that God affords to his righteous people, to his obedient flock in need. They can count on God. They can count on God. However, it has been the baleful and baneful existence of man and his history and his experience to count on all sorts of things as legitimate walls, legitimate sources of security and protection that fail. Take a look with me, Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Verse 4, chapter 7. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So the point here is, do not trust in what? We heard it three times. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here were prophets, false prophets, mind you, standing there, right there, and saying, the temple, remember the temple. Here's the temple. This place is secure. This is God's temple. In other words, they have the backdrop of a wonderful church setting when you get down to it. Look at this wonderful temple. It's God's temple, Jehovah's temple, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. And so they say, here is a faithful wall, a secure thing to trust in. And Jeremiah is warning them, pay no attention to that. This is a wrong focus. The appeal to the fact there's a temple there is irrelevant because of their deeds and the way that they walk. See, he told them what they had to do. If you amend your ways and do right by God and stop oppression and things like that, then will you dwell safely. And God will be the protection, the bulwark, as it were, around you. But to appeal to the fact that there's a temple there as a protection, as a security, as a down payment and a pledge of God's being righteous and with the people is erroneous. It's false, and it's a false basis for security to say, we got the temple behind us. Okay? So many times, we do the same thing in a modern 20th century by appealing to the validity of church councils or large bureaucratic institutions. Well, the entire Presbyterian Church voted almost unanimously in favor of such and so. Therefore, God's with us. This must be God's decision. Irrelevant. If even the presence of the temple was irrelevant, then certainly the consent and the unanimous vote of a body of fallen individuals is no pledge of God's security either. Okay? Because the words may still be false words. Okay? So the issue is, what are you doing in your lives? Not what is your appeal to authority. Okay? That must have been pretty effective for prophets to stand and have the boldness to stand on God's temple and say, behold the temple of Jehovah. This is God's anointed place. Therefore, listen to what I have to say. This is a pledge of God's security. He's not going to have anything happen to his temple. Baloney. God starts judgment at the house of God first. You better believe it. He's not going to wait and start judging the heathen nations first. He's going to go after Israel first. Because God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles for Israel's sins. So again, to remember what happened when Jesus was speaking about the temple. And he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He didn't call it the temple of the Lord anymore. your house is left unto you desolate. Still pointing at the temple. They shocked the disciples, and so they started to point at the stones and say, look at all the wonderful stones of the temple. Well, they were falling into the same fallacy as the people in Jeremiah 7:4 were. They were saying, well, it's the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. Look at these great mighty stones. And then Jesus finally says, you will see these stones here, not one will be left on top of another. So irrelevant is this appeal to God, to the fact that it was his temple at stake. God didn't care about the temple. He didn't even need it in the first place. It was a concession to men for worship's sake, that there be a center where men, where they could bring the sacrifices. But God does not dwell in a temple made with hands, we're told that. He told that in advance of the temple being built and after the temple was built. So the security in the temple was silly. Now turn back a couple of chapters to Jeremiah 3, verse 23. Also an excellent commentary on this entire topic. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now here's another wall that they imagine. And these are actually physical walls in the same sense that the temple was apparently a spiritual wall or a spiritual defense of the people, that they had the temple in their midst. Now they have these wonderful hills and gigantic mountain range that presented a natural fortification to protect Jerusalem, which was a very hard city to take, militarily speaking, because of this wonderful natural barrier to incoming armies. Actually forced all the armies to take a certain specific path in, which was very easy to beset those incoming armies with marauding snipers and stuff like that. So it was like a death trap almost. So they said, look at the hills and mountains around Jerusalem. God has situated us, remember, beautiful for situation. Beautiful in the sense of where it is, but also how well protected it is. But you seek for salvation from these hills and mountains in vain. It's almost as if that God put you in a situation where you could trust other things, but he expects you to trust in him alone. And the temptation is still there to trust in everything but God. Just like the rich man should trust in God. But what does he do? Like the rich man walked away from Jesus, sadly, because great were his possessions. See, he was not willing to go to Jesus and have God for his security when he had, in his own conceit, a high wall built up which he was unwilling to give up. When he could have had a true wall rather than the false wall that his own conceit built up, see? So these are the kind of things we're talking about when we talk about walls and this salvation, that is the protection, the security that they give us. We in our own lives have certain things which we regard as our element of security, which protect us. We have these things in our own minds. We have a physical house, of course. We know when it rains, we're going to stay dry. We expect these things, but more to the point are the spiritual areas where we have walls built up. Now, some walls are legitimate. Some walls are godly walls. And that's when we make God our defense, and we trust in him, and our best defense is to walk righteously then. See? But the alternate picture is when we start trusting in false walls. And we're going to talk about a specific passage. Now, I've dealt with this passage once before in a previous series on systematic theology, I believe. I know I've spoken on it. It might have been a separate sermon, but it's a very important passage of Scripture. And we'd like to turn there now and look at it, which is Ezekiel 13. We're going to talk about constructing phony walls. And we're going to talk about how God reacts to it, God's attitude toward it. We're going to talk about who's doing it, why they're doing it, how they're doing it, the effect on the people, and the ultimate destiny of this wall. And then the response of the people to the people, to the guys who, to the wall builders. See? Verse 10. Because, and you notice the double emphasis, because, even because, they have seduced my people, saying, peace. And there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. so will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. All right, let's take a look-see at this passage. They have seduced my people. Seduction, we sometimes think of it in the romantic sense, but this is a different sense. You can be seduced to many things. That is, caused to believe something that's not true. That's the essence of it. Caused to believe in something or to go after something which is appealing. Because the first thing we notice is that the message given out by these people, whatever the message is appealing. It's what the people want to hear. It's the danger of the itching ears syndrome that Paul talks about. They would not endure sound doctrine. Would not endure it. So they rather like to listen to this. This is a message that's pleasing to men's minds. So they're already, this, as the old writers would say, this prophecy is answerable to the people's will and their preferences. Because they don't want to be stuck in Babylon. They want to go back and be in Jerusalem. And they want Jerusalem to be as it was before, even though it had legitimate 70 years Sabbaths due to the land. And God was going to discharge that pledge no matter what, regardless of these prophecies. So we see first, who is setting forth this prophecy? Leaders. The national leaders. And now we're talking about not the national political leaders, because is Saul among the prophets, remember? No, the king wasn't among the prophets just because he was in an ecstatic state. After all, he died a damned individual suicide, just like Judas did. No. No, these were the prophets. These were the religious leaders of the nation that were seducing the people into a sense that God is with us. There's security. There's peace. And therefore, they build up a secure mental wall in the minds of the people. See? Now we're making the transition from the physical walls, the safety of riches, safety of the temple, safety afforded by the mountains, to a more generalized, abstract idea in the mind that possesses the mind. And you suddenly say, we're in good shape. Jerusalem will have peace. But this notion, which the people desperately clamored for and the prophets gave them, was not of God, you see. And this is termed, what? And there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Untempered mortar is mortar which doesn't have the hair or the straw or the other mixing materials in which allow it to have strength. So it's going to fall apart like just regular lime will. It is untempered mortar. Some versions render it, they just whitewashed it. So the bricks that are put in place on top of the foundation are very weak. You can knock them out real easily. Part of the problem, of course, is that the foundation is the false doctrine to start with, peace. And then the various individual bricks, as Greenhill points out, are the various arguments used to support this idea. That's where God's temple is, brick number one. It's a highly protected place, brick number two. God's always faithful to his people, brick number three. And God would not leave us in the lurch. He keeps his covenant. And you suddenly put these big bricks up and you have a wall of very cogent arguments urged upon the people to accept the notion that everything is well with Jerusalem. But everything is not well with Jerusalem. But we see here that the leaders worked in concert. They concurred among each other. They agreed on these matters. The religious leaders had agreement on this. That's why one builds the wall, but the others go in there and put in the mortar and build up the large argumentative wall. So you have a complete wall built around them, a mental wall, as it were, that they have security in and that promotes and supports and essentially sets forth authoritatively, as far as the nation's concerned, God's will. God's will. But is it God's will? No, it isn't. God, we just now got God's mind on it anyway, because he just informed them through Ezekiel what the truth of the matter is. And he's warning the people, look, you cannot even count on the religious leaders, because could be one's laying a phony wall, bogus wall, and then the others are daubing it, saying that all the leaders, religious leaders, and those who claim to know what God is doing are preparing a faulty notion of what the true state of events is. And so we have a seduction of the people into a false sense of security, because this wall is no good. good-looking wall as far as the prophets are concerned, and for the people who have itching ears, that's a great wall. And they can really grip onto this notion and say, we're right on. Jerusalem is secure. Look at the wall. Look at all the arguments that were raised, and the fact that all our religious leaders, do you wonder, look at Ahab. 400 prophets say, go up against Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. What an embarrassment when people bring Ahab back dead, like Micaiah prophesies, says, if you return alive today, I haven't spoken by God. Well, by God he spoke, because he returned dead that day. And the 400 prophets who said go, they were wrong. Dead wrong. Quite literally, dead wrong. You know. Therefore, this is what the activity that's going on. Who's doing it? The religious leaders, those in charge, and those in whom religious authority is deposited. And they are the ones presiding over the building of a false wall here in this story. Very dangerous situation. We notice also that there is concurrency among these people. And by the way, untempered mortar is pretty useless mortar. So ultimately, think about it from the people's perspective. What are the people getting out of this building project as these men marshal their arguments to establish what God's will is for this people that they are in charge of? They're getting really poor, non-nutritious spiritual food, aren't they? Because they're not getting the kind of bricks that'll last, which is bricks of truth, here, 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 mortared together with the Word of God. They're getting rather a human wall built up. And the point is that the various bricks in it are falsely used truths, or half-truths, or things like that. And so this wall isn't going to stand. So they're not feeding the flock properly for openers. Feeding the flock a lie to start with is bad news. But when you marshal arguments and build up a greater wall, similar with half-truths or improperly used or out-of-context truths, you're even doing more damage to the people, because you're still feeding them improperly. See? So the people are getting short shrift because the leaders are not willing to take the heat for telling them the truth. You know what it's like to take heat for telling the truth? Turn with me to Jeremiah, this previous chapter, I believe it's chapter 38. Bless you. Yes. Then Shephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, that was the princes just enumerated in chapter 1, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus, that is, in this way, for thus, in this way, in this manner, or with these words, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then they took Jeremiah, threw him in the dungeon. But notice what they're saying about the prophet who told them straight. Put him to death. For in this way, with these words, he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. See, that's the complaint when someone comes forth with a godly message of repentance and danger and hazard for a path that's being taken by the people and the proper course to take. He is weakening us. He doesn't seek our welfare, but our hurt. He's hurting us. Put him to death. Get rid of him. Do something, but don't let him keep talking. Whatever you do, stop this mouth. Zedekiah gives them into their hands. He's thrown in a dungeon, see? So, here's the price to pay. When you speak the word of truth, you can find yourself in a Jeremiah-like position. Believe it or not, Jeremiah was helping the people when he gave his counsel. But they interpreted that he was hurting the people. Not seeking the welfare, he's weakening the hands of the people. I've heard almost the exact same notion directed against critics of the Persian Gulf War, that Christian critics who from the Bible reasoned that it was an illegitimate war were weakening the hands of Americans who were fighting there because we were not coming alongside to promote their activities as they shot fleeing Iranians or Iraqi soldiers in the back and things like that. See, so we were weakening the hands when we spoke against our nation's indulgence over there. But we spoke for the welfare of the people. The point is, that is an unwelcome message. We see how totally unwelcome Jeremiah's message was, but we also know how godly it was, notwithstanding the fact that they wanted to kill him for it, and that they put a whole different color and interpretation what he meant for their safety and salvation, that they might preserve their lives. They interpreted to mean he's trying to hurt us and weaken us and undercut. So what a different perspective can be placed on activity that's righteous. See? So we see again that these people are probably much more interested in a prophet that would speak, God's with us, we're going to defeat these Chaldeans, they're going to get blown out of the water. And of course, that's not what God was saying, was it? And that kind of prophet, they'd stick in front of the army and say, go, lead us into victory, God promised. But such was not to be. Everything that Jeremiah said came to pass. Not one word failed of this tremendous destruction coming upon them. And those that did what Jeremiah said lived, prospered, were able to even plant trees. And those that failed and resisted the will of God perished. Famine, pestilence, by the sword. See, so that's sometimes the contrast between the man of God and the prophet of God who speaks God's word, an unwelcome fellow, termed someone who's destroying or hurting or weakening a body, a nation, a church, a household, whatever it might be. That might be the lot in life of a legitimate reformer, of a legitimate Christian, for example. And those that take the opposite course may well be building what? An unmortared wall, or rather an untempered wall. And we see that God doesn't care much for that. Let's turn back to Ezekiel again, shall we? To 13. Therefore, there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. God says now, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. It shall fall. There's absolutely no question about it. That walls like this, simply, God doesn't like to let them stick in, stand around. God does not allow these things to stand around. They provoke God. For openers, you can see how upset he is. He says, I'm going to accomplish my wrath upon the wall. Well, it must be that that wall has earned wrath, and those that have built it have earned the wrath of God. Why? Why is that? Because they chose to speak pleasing words and not to do what God said. They turned aside from God's counsel and from God's truth. And this point exemplified and personified by Ezekiel himself and Jeremiah also. But in the 20th century, when we just turn our sight from what the Word of God plainly tells us to do and observe other things, or we break covenants, or whatever it might be, we start to play this game and start building up unmortared or untempered walls. And a lot of these walls, again, are for the intent to secure things, to protect, to secure, to justify even. These are all the same basic ideas, to be secure in one's own position that one has taken, and one's own plans and one's own will for the nation or for a group or for a congregation, whatever it might be. Since these are religious leaders that are in view here, this certainly applies to the 20th century churches as well as to political spheres, but most particularly to the church spheres, because we're talking about the church leaders of Israel here who are responsible for this wall building. And it's a wall that God's not very happy with. And moreover, God is going to what? He's going to knock it down. It shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Now, first he says it shall fall. Notice, when you build the wall, and you build up this argument, the whole point is, look, everybody, we have everything secure, protected, justified. Everything's in place. Everything is fine. Everything's beautiful. Everything's wonderful. Peace to this body. Peace to this nation. Peace to this congregation. But if that wall is a faulty wall, it shall fall. That is, and in a subsequent verse, I think 14 or 15, it says, even the foundation shall be discovered. Which is to say, all the wall blocks fall down, so you can even see the foundations again. that were laid. That's how complete the fall of the wall will be, because it's a faulty wall. It gets you nowhere. There's no security in it. So first off, it's a certain fall. Secondly, there's a question asked in verse 12. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, that is to the church leaders or the nation's leaders or the congregation's leaders, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Where is that untempered mortar? What happened to it? What happened to the great line that you fed us? What happened to the wonderful stories? What happened to the great predictions? What happened to everything that you promised that we would have that was secure and protected? And what happened to the peace that was supposed to be here, which isn't anymore? What happened? You had a great line of argumentation, a wall up to heaven built. What happened to it? When I first spoke on this message, it had to do with the probable eventual failures of, say, premillennial predictions, and the fact that all these things become untempered mortar because of, you know, I turned it in terms of faulty use of scriptures, and eventually this whole structure will collapse. But we see in a closer look that that's probably more like a secondary application of a principle, because the actual text is talking about religious leaders in another connection, which is the security of a certain position. And this is a security. It applies partially to that case of a false doctrine being propagated, like which I would regard a premillennial notion as being, saying, don't worry, rapture's going to come out, whatever is going to come down the chute shouldn't bother us. If things get worse, it means the coming of Jesus is near, so don't worry about it. You know, there is a sense in which that's the case. But I'm more worried about the kind of things that were addressed by Jeremiah when he spoke, as well as Isaiah, when they said, you know, this thing, don't trust in it. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Forget that stuff. It says, however, when I see that ye have amended your ways. See, that was really the emphasis all along, is the moral character of the people. So there's a matter of repentance here on the part of the leaders. So we see here in verse 12 that the leaders who have built a wall that fell down, that is, has been shown to be faulty and poor, and no wall at all, because it secured no protection, or the justification that it sought to establish was blown out of the water by the course of events, whatever it might be, bluey. Now people grab the leaders by the collar and say, where is the daubing wherewith you daubed it? What happened here? So these leaders now what become, we see very plainly, victims of scorn and ridicule, and then they are properly derided, because they said, God saith, the Lord spoke thus, and he didn't speak. When Ahab's body was taken back after he was killed, there were 400 very embarrassed prophets who said, go up and prosper, God will deliver Ramoth-Gilead into your hand. And one prophet, Micaiah, says, you're going to die. And one prophet was right, though he didn't probably exult in that fact. He just spoke God's word because he had no choice. He was borne along by the Spirit to say what God said to say. And the other 400, what happened to the prophecy that he would win the victory at Ramoth-Gilead and prosper? He came back a corpse. What happened here? So this is what happens. And let me ask you a question. Is the authority of these leaders knocked down? Is it discredited when this happens? Yes, you bet. Religious leaders who build with untempered mortar will be discredited. It's the whole point of this question. They built. They persuaded the people. They assured the people things were okay. False sense of security. And all came tumbling down, and they're discredited. And they are justly derided for it, because God has worked his wrath upon them. So he consumes it. Verse 14, so will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. That is, in the breaking down of the wall, you're going to get hit too with the hailstones and the wind and overflowing showers. It's your wall. You stand next to it. You're going to get blasted when I knock it down. So if you build up a wall, happen to be a church leader, suddenly realize, I have a second thought on this. Maybe I've been telling a story all along, or did the whole wrong thing on an important matter and built up a whole set of arguments that was faulty about it. Get away from the wall, disavow it, and tell other people I was mistaken. But get the heck away from that wall before God knocks it and you down. Because God's wrath is directed at that wall. It's provoked him. Because it's a tower of untempered mortar that was fed to the people as pure spiritual food and as assurances of truth and security, and it was neither. So we have a serious situation here. So lucky and fortunate, not lucky, of course, we don't believe in that, but providential it is when a leader can recognize a wall that he has improperly built and can tear it down before God tears it and him down and discredits his authority. Can be done. It's happened before. People can repent of building these walls. These people were too intent and too far gone in their bogus wall to be called back, so God did have to do the actual judgment in this case. And not without warning, because Ezekiel is telling them in advance, right to their face, what's going to happen to them, and they do not listen. They pay no attention to it. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall. And we know that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness from heaven. So obviously, strange aspect is the building up of this wall, even by legitimate leaders, religious leaders, is an ungodly act. Because it misrepresents the will of God, and therefore needs to be dealt with and repented of. God is wrathful about it. And upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, there's judgment not only on the wall itself, because the so-called security secured by it is going to be demolished by the course of events. What you assured people was the case doesn't happen. Or things that you said wouldn't happen do happen. Or is effects and results that you said couldn't possibly occur do occur. Or vice versa. In other words, your predictions based on your wealthy arguments and appeal to authorities and the fact that you're a church leader and here's our church building and here's our congregational record and here's how far back we go and we've been walking in the path of a presbyterial or a congregational or an Episcopalian structure, or we hearken back to the pilgrims, I don't care, you hearken back to St. Peter. If you're avoiding eating with Jews, or with Gentiles I should say, because Jews are around, you're going to walk in the same error of Peter and get caught on the carpet most likely as he was. So the appeal to all these false walls, false appeals to authority are useless. And God hates them because we're not depositing our true trust and faith in Jehovah alone and in his word alone. We're trusting in other sources because of this itching ear phenomenon. So wrath is upon the wall, but also upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar. And will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. See? So pretty serious matter. I want to point out that it is, whose responsibility is it to knock down the wall? If there's a wall to be knocked down, God's going to handle the knocking down of the wall. Okay? It's not man's job. We can be like an Ezekiel, alert a leader, national leader, city leader, county leader, state leader, church leader, family leader, of a situation where a false wall has been erected, that God's going to knock it down. We might even be told that we're weakening the hands of that leader, that we are not seeking their welfare but their hurt. But we are not allowed to knock the wall down ourselves. Let me show you a case in point. Acts 5. Famous passage. Starting today, verse 33. Speaking to the council, Jerusalem. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, that is, to slay the apostles. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. That he says, put them away, I don't want them to hear what I'm about to say. And then he said unto them, that is to the council, the Sanhedrin, I suppose, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. Aha, see? Remember? We're talking about people raising up things and false expectations and false promises. Here comes a movement up. God's with us. God's with what we're doing. We're secure in God. But God wasn't with them. This was a false wall that was mortared with untempered mortar by Theudas and his people who followed him. And what happens? God knocks down the wall, and they are no more. See? Verse 37. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. See? These are like false leaders. False leaders who build up a wall, and others come and daub it, and they say, peace, come follow us, God is with us, we're moving out, we're going to knock down this tax movement of Rome, or we're going to set up this or that. And what happens each time? God's wrath is manifested against the wall and the dauber of the wall. So Judas and his movement perishes together, and Judas of Galilee and his tax revolt all perish together. So what's Gamaliel saying here? Because the council is gathered together just to tear down the supposed wall that the apostles have built. See? That's what they're there to do. And he's pointing out, look, God knocks down the walls, remember? He vents his wrath against anything that is made with untempered mortar, that is made up of false security, false promises, false assurances that are not based on him. So he concludes, having drawn these two immediate examples that were fresh from the memories of the Sanhedrin, verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. That is, this counsel, this purpose of theirs that they're talking about and pursuing, of preaching Christ and establishing this church. If it be of men, well, that means it's not of God. And that means it's subject to God's wrath because it promotes itself as being of God, because they said so. This is what God is saying. So what is a religious thing. Because Judas and Judas both said God was with them, and so two other disciples saying, God has commanded us to do such and so. So he says, leave them alone, because they have now put God's curse upon them as being builders of untempered mortar if they're lying. If they're not telling the truth, and they're not truly on God's side and doing God's will, leave them alone. God's wrath will be vented against that wall, this doctrine of the apostles, and the men themselves who are promoting it and in concurrently setting it forth and preaching it all over the place. Because he argues that this is God's way. Let God handle these people, because God has always handled these people this way. He handled it in Ezekiel 13. He took care of Judas. He took care of Judas. Let God handle it. But notice how he concludes in verse 39. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. You see that? He says, if it's of God and you try to overthrow it, you're going to be the one knocking your head against an immovable wall. Because the blast against the wall, that we talked about in Isaiah 25, verse 4, God defends against it. Whatever attacks are going to come against that wall that God truly did build are going to be worthless and in vain, a vanity, purposeless, and will ground out to second, as we say in baseball. It's no good. Triple play. Because, for if this counsel work be of man, come to naught, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now that's not happily, it means haply, as in happenstance. In other words, if it so happened that you actually be found to be fighting against God, because it's God who's building this wall, not you. So certainly we might find ourselves in situations where we are deemed herders and weakeners of the hands of people. But it's not our job to tear the wall down. We can expose the wall, but we can't overthrow the wall. If it's a false wall, God's going to overthrow the wall. It's that simple. Not our responsibility to do other than to reprove, expose the work of darkness, and to send forth the truth. Believe it or not, as we spoke about 4 weeks ago, when we tell a leader their responsibility, when we tell a leader his responsibility, they are now under pledge, the burden of a pledge of that word to them at that point in time. We've accomplished our job with a single rebuke. Believe it or not, because they've already heard and understood, and that was sufficient.
So you think Gamaliel's advice was good?
Gamaliel's advice was biblical, because he made it very clear, God handles people who pronounce presumptuously in his name and declare his purpose. And that's what the disciples were doing. And that's what Judas and Judas did. Same thing, God is with us. This is God's plan for this body, for this congregation, for this nation. And a lot of people followed them, and it all came to naught. So now the same thing is brewing, but Gamaliel says, let it alone. Refrain from these men. They didn't even do that, by the way. They beat them up anyway, but they should have refrained just like he said. Apparently, Gamaliel, they did the beating when he didn't see it, near as I can tell. He said, refrain from these men, because if it be of men, it'll all come of naught, because God will tear the wall down to the foundation. That's God's way, and you can trust God to knock it down. Versus if it's of God, you couldn't overthrow it anyway. So don't attempt to overthrow it, because God's going to overthrow this kind of wall.
But you are saying that the church still is under, has a prophetical responsibility to speak for God's law.
Yes. The church does not have the responsibility to gather up arms and say, fight alongside Iraqis against American troops. And that's not the right way to handle that. What I will say is that the entire notion of security that we have about that region and our conceits regarding it are going to come back on our heads, but it won't be from internal, it'll be from God above, who will overrule in the affairs of men. See? So all this to say, give place to wrath, because what is described here in Ezekiel 13:15 is God accomplishing his wrath on the wall and those that daubed it. Therefore, Gamaliel is basically saying, give place to wrath. But if God's wrath doesn't come upon them, don't try to overthrow it on the second ground. So there's two reasons not to overthrow this wall that the apostles are building up, this movement of theirs, this doctrine, if you will, this way, the way they call it. One, don't overthrow it because God's wrath is going to be involved. Don't bump God off while you do God's work for him. God wants to do this, because he'll do it better anyway than you can. And two, don't overthrow it, because if it's God's work, that's going to be total vanity, and you're going to hurt yourselves trying to overthrow something that God is in, that God is promoting. Okay? So there's two ways, and two very good reasons, not to leave the apostles alone for what they're doing. Because they're trampling in an area where either God's with them, or God is really going to nail them. Either way, it's God's responsibility to handle it. Either they're with God, and God will prosper the work of the apostles, or they're speaking presumptuously, and God is going to knock it down in the same way he knocked down Theudas' uprising and Judas' tax revolt. All will come to the same end on account of the fact that God is the vendor of wrath on these kind of walls. So when we talk about walls and words, as we talked about today, we're talking about these smooth words that are being spoken. Greenhill speaks about the difference between verba lactis, that is, milky words, which people want to hear, versus verba veritatis, true words. Now, he characterizes this in an interesting way. He says the true words that we really need to hear but don't want to hear are the ones, words, he says, with salt and fire in them, and therefore, because they have salt and fire in them, they cross us. They cross our paths. They fret us. They provoke us. And they'll even stir up hatred against those who speak them. That's how you know the difference between the verba lactis, the milky, oily word that people want to hear, the smooth, peace, peace, temple of the Lord, look at the hills and mountains approach, versus the tougher word, which is the true word. But you can build on the truth. They could recover Israel if they followed what Ezekiel and Jeremiah told them to do. It should be 70 years in the doing, but they come back and rebuild. But those who said no to God, as God spoke plainly through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they perished. And all their arguments perished with them. You can apply this many, many different scenarios as it's intended to be, because there are many, many walls out there that we build as individuals, families, churches, nations, institutions. And all of them are going to be what? Tested by God. He tests them with the things that you expect a wall to be tested by. Hailstorms and rain, overflowing showers and the like, to see if they're of God or not. But we always head back to Isaiah 25:4. God, he sends strength to his people and is a refuge to them. And he keeps the wall up when the enemy comes in as a blast against the wall. We can trust in God's wall, because no matter how weak the one is that we build, if it's built on God, even if we're having trouble, we'll stand at the end of the day. And that wall will still be standing because it's a wall that's built and honors God. And it does that by doing what he says, by the mending of the ways, as Jeremiah puts it. Finally, take a look with me in this would be Jeremiah 8:11. For they, he's talking about the priests that deal falsely, and the prophets, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, this is what basically happens when you build these walls. And by the way, that phrase, peace, peace, is the very wall that's being talked about in Ezekiel 13, where they say, there is peace, but there is no peace for Jerusalem. What does he term this? When you give out these milky words, this verbal lactis, as Greenhill calls it, and you say, peace, peace, it heals the daughter of the people. That is, it heals. It has a healing effect that's slight. You know why it's slight? Because it's superficial. It's a Band-Aid over a compound fracture is what it is. And therefore, it's totally useless. It's a slight or totally insignificant or virtually useless healing effect because it's based on a falsehood. Therefore, the healing that it provides is what? Very, very poor, very shallow, and very useless. Much better to have the deep healing of repentance, complete, total change and radical change and acknowledgement of the sin of the nation here, than to heal the wound of the daughter of the people slightly. So when we hear people and leaders who should be reproving and exposing works of darkness totally so they can have a complete healing, when we get the verbal actus instead, when we get these smooth words, when we get this wall built up with all the arguments, we need to be aware of the fact that this could be a case of slight healing and therefore not true healing. The wound remains. I mean, how effective is a Band-Aid on a compound fracture where a bone is up through the skin? Not too effective. See? It's got all the appearance of medical practice and ministerial effectiveness, but it doesn't really pay off in the end because there's still a compound fracture to be dealt with. So until you deal with the people honestly, like Jeremiah did, even if it meant being called a herder and a weakener of the people's hands, only until that point are the people really healed, over which you are leader. So a leader must always look to passages like this and say, where am I standing? Am I really healing this people that I have over me, or that I rule over? Or am I putting Band-Aids on because I'm unwilling to speak the strong words and perhaps unwelcome words that are necessary to reveal God's true will and have God bless this people? The whole point of repentance is people don't want to repent, as a rule of thumb. After all, we like darkness and we hate the light because it exposes our works. So too, we don't like normally to repent because it's a confession of failings on our part, which hurts our sense of pride. Pride always gets in the way of repentance, and it's our big enemy. Gotta get rid of it. And there are other factors too. Unwillingness, for example, to offend others may end up in this slight healing effect, where we're not willing to go for the full healing, we go for the partial or the minute, superficial surface healing. But underneath, what? What did Jesus say? Whitewashed sepulchres look great on the outside, but underneath, dead men's bones. Pretty serious stuff. So too, beautiful looking Band-Aid, too bad the bone's still sticking out of the skin on this compound fracture. We need honest to God healing. And so many a times these so-called walls that are being built up are pretenses to, as a substitute for properly dealing with a thing. They were not willing to accept the idea that God was judging Israel in Ezekiel 13. And so they promoted the position that Jerusalem would have peace. So too, we see many contemporary settings where we just simply don't want to say the hard and right things. We choose to heal the wounds of Israel, or of the daughter of the people, slightly. These little Band-Aids that don't solve the problem. And there's no security in a Band-Aid when you needed a double, a splint and a resetting of the bones and stitches, which is a more unpleasant thing to do. So we're still going to end up crippled as a church, crippled as a nation, to the extent that we are not speaking the truth. Okay. For all that Billy Graham and the others do, they're really not nailing this nation on the head many times where it needs to be hit. In terms of what you were talking about, Dirk, which was, what about the church's prophetic voice? That's where I'm saying we need to address matters like this. Recall, you were surprised when Rush Dooney came against a major synod that praised Bush. This is the kind of thing it's talking about. This praise of Bush constitutes a slight healing of the people, which is ineffective, and it's a wall of untempered mortar, and Rushtuni was right, as harsh as the words came out. And yes, it came out that he was weakening the hands of the people in one sense. In the other sense, God was with him in so doing, because it was the truth. And it was an important truth that the people needed to know. It wasn't just an abstract truth that could be pulled out of the air to hurt somebody. There are many things that are supposed to be discrete private matters that could be blown out and thrown all over the place. It's not truth for its own sake or in the abstract. It is the critical truth, the specific balm of Gilead that will heal the hurt that the nation has inflicted on itself by its sin, or anybody that's inflicted itself by a sin in it. Any questions about our message on walls and words?
Well, I think one needs to keep a balance in this message, obviously, because you could retreat into fatalism if you took Gamaliel's advice, which you say is biblical and so on. Just a, sort of a hands-off. And if it's of God, it's going to happen. If it's of man, it will fall and so on. But like I say, you've got to have that balance of speaking out on issues of God, whether it's sin and so on. And God calls you to prophetically speak.
Right.
Otherwise, like I say, you'd be real fatalistic. And
Well, his final sentence couldn't be fatalistic because he said you'd find yourself fighting against God. So there's certainly a very personal element there because he's saying, that's how it basically falls out. If God is with them, you can't overthrow it because you'll find yourself fighting directly against God. Nothing fatalistic there. You're talking about direct conflict with Jehovah. It's not just going to happen one way or the other. Truly, God is either with or with, not with the apostles. And that's not fatalism. That's just the law of excluded middle. Can't got to be one or the other, because God's not a fence straddler with respect to anything. So, yeah, it should not be. I don't think we should interpret Gamaliel as being fatalistic. I think we should see him as being thinking providentially, more not fatalistically, because he's dead right. Give place to wrath, because this was a matter of God's wrath either against the apostles or against anyone who tries to attack the apostles if God be with them. And he was right on that count. Because look what Paul was able to accomplish. Striking people blind and things like that who tried to defy him when he was doing his job under Christ as his appointed apostle. So, yes, God with you, who can be against you, Paul said. And that's not fatalism. That just says you got Jehovah alongside you.